Lord, this morning as we continue Peter's epistle to us, we remember that you made him sort of the first pastor of the church, first leader. And Lord, there were other great apostles and teachers, and we love the whole New Testament. But as we read Peter's words, we read our pastor's words to us, how we ought to be a witness in the world. So this morning, as we continue into chapter 3, I pray that you'd open our hearts and minds, that we would enjoy your word, that we would be convicted by it, that we would be healed by it, that we would be encouraged by it, Lord, and that through our lives you might make us a witness in this world as we seek to glorify your name. So Lord, teach us now. Help me to make your word simple and clear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Peter's continuing with a theme that he began in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. First couple of chapters, Peter told us how we have grace to be saved. And those first sections are wonderful about our unity in Christ, about our hope in heaven, about the call that we have to be holy. But then in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he begins to command us how we ought to live in this world. He says to abstain from fleshly lusts. And then in verse 12 of chapter 2, he says, live honorably among the Gentiles. And that's the theme here, is that we're living in the world among non-believers. And so he begins to tell us how we ought to be good witnesses in the world. Another translation of that in chapter 2, verse 12 is, live a good life. If you want to be a witness, live a good life. And really the theme over the next number of verses is Peter telling us that we ought to live submitted, yielded, kind lives. We shouldn't be a bunch of arrogant, rebellious, rabble-rousing revolutionaries. He tells us that we ought to live. First, he starts with the state. He says you should live as good citizens in the state. Don't be constantly fighting the system. Live as a witness in the state. And then he talks to us at the end of chapter 2 about living as good employees. Do good, he says in verse 20, even if you suffer, because that is commendable to God. So be a good citizen and be a good worker. Now he's going to move to the family, chapter 3. He moves to the home to talk to husbands and wives. And Peter gives us the keys to a happy marriage. And really, when he finishes this section here in verses 10 through 12, he talks to us about having a good life. Having a good life, a life that you love. And really, the keys are to live simply in a humble way, yielded to one another. Marriage is founded upon mutual submission. And here Peter begins with the wives. Let's read from verses 1 to 7 as he addresses the wives and husbands first. By the way, you'll note that the wives have 6 verses and the husbands have 1. That is because the husbands can't pay attention for more than 1 verse. Wives, likewise, in the same way, be submissive to your own husbands, that they, even if some do not obey the word, that is, they're not believers, if they do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, that is reverence. Then he says in verse 3, do not let your adornment be merely outward, the arranging of the hair, the wearing of gold, putting on of fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in the former times, holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, in the same way, dwell with them, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. And as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Here Peter begins to talk to us about how we ought to live together as a family. Very simply, marriage is that we live in mutual submission one to another. Now, of course, Peter here tells the wives, be submissive, or in the Old King James, be subject to your husbands. But later in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, he says, yes, all of you be submissive one to another. This isn't exclusively for wives to their own husbands. In fact, Paul the Apostle says in Ephesians chapter 5, in the same way, he tells wives, be submissive to your husbands. But the verse prior to that, says, submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. And I say that because the general rule for a good and godly marriage is one of humility and yieldedness one to another. A marriage should not be a battleground. It shouldn't be a constant tug of war, a fight, a competition. Somebody once said that marriage is like a three-ring circus. The engagement ring, the wedding ring, and then suffering. I don't know if that's true. It's not true for me, but... You know, I just read a story this week about a couple in Minnesota, a married couple, they have kids, they were invited to their friend's wedding. And the wedding said, no children, please, the reception can't handle it. And she RSVP'd, but then after looking, and she couldn't find childcare, so she couldn't go to the reception. And she sent a note to her friend saying, I can't make it, I can't find childcare. And so the wedding happened, and you know, they wished them well, but then a few days later, they got a bill in the mail from the couple to pay for the reception dinner, $75, you didn't show up. I thought, well, that is a bad way to start a life of marriage. Just think, what kind of first act are you gonna have after a wedding? Let's hurt our friends. Not a good way to start. Vindictiveness and bitterness is not a good base for happiness. And so let's see what Peter says here to the wives and to the husbands. Peter, first of all, says to wives in verse 1, wives, likewise. Likewise refers to the previous chapter where he said, hey, be a good citizen, don't fight the state. Be a good worker, don't fight your employer. Peter here now talks to the wives about, first of all, their duty, and then in verses 3 through 6, he's going to talk about true beauty. Now, in Rome, keep in mind that it was unheard of for a woman to adopt a faith other than her husband. It was unheard of. It never happened. And many of the women in the church in those days, and it happens quite often, that a woman will come to faith in Christ and her husband doesn't. It still happens to this day. And the question was asked by these and by wives in our day and age, what should I do? How can I be a witness to this man? He doesn't believe in God. Should I stay with him? Should I leave him? Should I nag him to become a Christian? Paul the Apostle addresses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and says, hey, if you are married to a non-believer, husband or wife, don't leave them. Hang in there. Because your example has a sanctifying, purifying effect on that relationship and on that home. Now, if the non-believer wants to bail and leave, then you're under no obligation, but you hang in there. You submit. You stick it out. And so Peter here says, wives, likewise, be submissive. That's the rule. If you're in a relationship where, and that's what he says there, if you're married to a husband, even if some, notice verse 1, do not obey the word. That is a reference to believing in the gospel. He says, you hang in there, you submit, you don't bail out, you don't quit. You live a yielded life, you be a witness for Christ through submission. Now, a couple of things we should say about submission in the Bible. First of all, submission is not subjugation. The Bible never calls the wife to become the slave to the husband. It's not a relationship where she is called to be dominated by her husband. And through history, many men have tried to dominate their wives. But it's not biblical. Not whatsoever in any way, shape, or form. In fact, Jesus Christ is called the husband of the bride of Christ. He is the head of the church. And when we see him serving and washing his disciples' feet. So first of all, let's not mistake this word submission to be subjugation. It just means a yielded spirit, one of support, and not one of battling. Another thing that submission is not, is it doesn't mean inferiority. A woman in no way, shape, or form is inferior to her husband. It doesn't mean that her husband is better or more important or smarter. In fact, many times a wife is much smarter than her husband. It doesn't mean anything in that way. It means they are equal in worth but different in roles. So submission is not subjugation and it's not inferiority. Another thing that I should point out to you is that it's not universal. This is not a commandment for all women to be submitted to all men. Mark this word in your Bible. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. To your own husbands. I, as a man or as a husband, am to take the role and to be an example of leadership in my home. And my wife is my partner in our home. But I don't have authority over any other wives. This is one that belongs in the home, in your home. Now, some men want to boss women around, and that's okay, I guess, if you are the boss, but some of you men go to work and you work for ladies. I've had women that are bosses, and they can be great bosses. This is for the arena of the home. It's not in society. It doesn't mean that women can't have leadership roles or be managers or bosses in any other area of life. It is simply for the home. So mark that. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And finally, it's not exclusive. You know, the Bible tells us all to be submissive in one form or another. In fact, Peter's already told us, hey, you be submissive to the state. You be submissive to your boss. You are to be submissive as a Christian to your church or children. It says, be subject to your parents. In fact, even in the Trinity, the Son is subject or submissive to the Father. So don't feel like you are being singled out. You're not alone. We're all called to be submissive. The word submission means to take your place under another's authority. It was used as a military term, talking about arranging by rank. It speaks of a chain of command. 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 3 says that the head of every man is Christ, and every man ought to be subject or submitted to Christ. And if I might add on a side note, it is very difficult for a wife to be submitted to a man who is not submitted to Christ. Because if they're not submitted to Christ, it's difficult to see the leadership that they have is not spiritual. Sometimes when I do weddings and I say the vows, and during that time of teaching, I'll tell the women that their role is to treat their husband like Christ. And then I'll add, usually it's humorous, I'll say, they're not Christ. And that's when everybody laughs, because we all know that the husband is not Christ. But I'll tell you what, if you treat your husband like Christ, he will want to be like Christ. And so our submission to Christ is reflected in our homes as the wife is a partner and a supporter and submitted to her husband. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So the Bible teaches us that the men ought to take the spiritual role of leader in the home. Men, you set the direction, the course, and the spiritual temperature for our family. For your family in the home. And as a side note, I would just add that this is one of the greatest lacks in our world today, in the church today, in our society, in our culture. Men are simply not being men. And I have to apologize, because here's this big command for women, six verses, and I am angry at men. I'll just tell you right out. I am so mad at men in our culture, because our culture is raising a bunch of wimpy babies that they grow up and they're not men at all. They're big grown-up boys. They're looking for mothers rather than wives. All they want is to be taken care of. They relegate their spiritual authority to their wife or their pastor, and they don't take any charge of their own homes. And men in our world today are forcing their wife to be the spiritual leader when that's not the role that God gave them. And I tell you, they do a good job sometimes, but that's not what God has called them to be. Men are to be men. And if they're not, it's undermining not only our church, but our whole society. And sometimes we have those jokes about men and women, and how sometimes husbands are henpecked and wives are pushy. And, you know, they got that saying that the man is the head, but the wife is the neck, and she turns him wherever she wants him to go. Or he wears the pants, but I tell him which ones to put on, and that kind of thing. But in all seriousness, we need more Christ-like husbands who don't follow the lead of their wives, but take up the mantle of spiritual authority in their families. We have too many Peter Griffins and Homer Simpsons, and we need more Jesus Christ in our home. It's not enough, guys, to make money and work hard. I'm surprised at how many men are amazing leaders on the job site, but they're absolutely worthless at home. They make money and they provide comfort and they buy food and they come home and thinks that's enough. That it's their wife's job to set the spiritual temperature. And they may be very successful in this world, but I tell you what, if unless their wife dragged them to church, they'd never darken the door of the church. They'd never be there, because they have no spiritual inclination. So forgive me, but this area eats me up, because I look at the world today and it seriously lacks in masculine leadership. You know, it seems silly to ask wives to submit when husbands don't take charge. I think women in our culture today say, submit to what? To who? They're not doing anything. They're leaving it up to us to do everything. And I tell you that as a pastor with the perspective in the church that the ladies are 10 times more spiritual oftentimes, not all the time, but many times. And so let me give you a spanking, men. Get on it. Begin to take the lead in your home. This is no joke. This is the command of Christ to you. And if you fail in this, you fail as a human being in this world. Because you're not doing what the Bible tells you to do. So, I'm sorry guys, but you'll forgive me for going into that. But men ought to be leaders. You ought to be men of integrity that take charge in spiritual things. And that might be a hard thing if your husband is not a spiritual person. Maybe he doesn't have those inclinations. Well, I think that's what Peter is talking about right here. That's the question for a wife. You know, somebody might come to me and say, "Bud, you know, I'm married, but my husband's a heathen. He doesn't have any spiritual desires. He doesn't want to do anything spiritual. He doesn't want to pray. He doesn't want to read his Bible. He leaves me to fend for myself, and I have to raise the kids in a Christian home, and he doesn't help me at all, and I'm tired. What do I do?" Well, that's what Peter talks about. In verse 1, he says, "Wives, be submissive to your husbands, that even if some do not obey the word," some don't obey the word. That's a reference to, you know, chapter 2. In verse 12, when he talks about how even if some people, notice how they're persecuting believers, that they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God. Peter says, they without a word may be won, chapter 3, verse 1, by the conduct of their wives when they observe, when they watch, when they see your behavior with chaste conduct accompanied by fear. I want you to see here that wives, Peter tells us, have a powerful tool to fix any broken marriage. That is the tool of example. That is a tool of example. Peter tells us that even if some don't obey the word, that they may be won by the example of their wives without a word. It's ironic because I find that my wife is far better with words than I am. Isn't that true sometimes? I mean, this seems like a command for men. Peter says, all right, without a word. And men go, yeah, I can do that. I don't have to talk. But what Peter's saying here is that the value of an example is far better than the power of words. The power of an example is something never to be underestimated. Peter's telling us that a wife's real power over her husband, if she wants to have power over him, have the power of example. If she wants to lead, great. Lead by example. I'm not very good at marriage counseling all the time. Sometimes I'm too direct. I tell people the way it is. And one time a woman came to me and she wanted me to counsel her and her husband, and I knew that they had some difficulties. And I said, no, I'd rather be friends with you. I said, I don't know. She said, no, you have to. And then when we had our first counseling session, I realized that she wanted me to become her ally and bring me in to support her and tell her husband that he needs to shape up or get right. And as I observed the situation more and more, I just saw that she was constantly, you know, like a pit bull, just barking and yelling and nagging and trying to change him. And I finally said, why are you yelling at him all the time? I said, you can't change him except by your example. And she said, no, it's my job to change him. She used those very words. And I said, oh, we're gonna have trouble here. And Peter here says, hey, you're not going to nag your husband into church. You're not going to force him a badgering to believe. Much better to be an example. At the same time, I have known so many incredibly godly women who have won their husbands by their examples. And actually, there are some people here this morning that you ought to get on your knees and thank God Almighty that you're going to heaven instead of hell because of the example of your wife. The example of your wife, because of her faithfulness. Thank God for her. Hey, take her to lunch after church, buy her flowers, and then when she's taking a nap this afternoon, vacuum the house. Be grateful to God that you have had a wife that is a great example. But also at the same time, notice what Peter says here in verse 1, that they may be one. It's not a guarantee. It's not a guarantee. At the same time, I've known many husbands to come along because their wives were good examples. I've also known some that have remained stubborn. And if you're in that situation, don't give up. Don't stop praying. We are with you and we are praying for you. That's the duty of a wife, to be a supporter and submit. Don't bail out on your husband. Also, he talks to them about their beauty. In verses 3 through 6, he tells us that a woman's beauty is primarily internal. He says in verse 3, let your adornment be merely outward, merely outward. Arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Now, Peter isn't prohibiting makeup. Now, some people have taken this verse the wrong way and said, now, women aren't allowed to, you know, wear pants or do their hair, and they can't wear makeup. But that is simply not what Peter is saying. What he's doing is he's emphasizing that the true beauty of a woman is one that emanates from the inside and not one that is painted on from the outside. So he tells us, don't let your adornment be merely outward. A lot of people that try to fix themselves from the outside in rather than having something beautiful on the inside come out. I've noticed nowadays that eyelashes are all the rage. Eyelashes are getting bigger and bigger. Am I right? I don't know. I'm just observing. I think I was going in to get some shave ice the other day and there was like a Venus flytrap in there. These things were so long. Now, they're pretty. They're pretty, but I say, I like your eyelashes. Are they real? Oh, no. And I guess, well, somebody the other day, I said, are those your real eyelashes? And they were. I said, well, you're the model everybody wants to be like. So, and then she was cleaning my teeth. So I couldn't say anything else, but there's nothing wrong with those things, but we should never neglect the inner beauty at the expense of the outer beauty. Remember that true beauty emanates from the inside. Notice what Peter says. And he uses these words, and you can mark how he speaks about it is on the inside. First, he says in verse 4, rather let it be the hidden person of the heart. Hidden means nobody can see it. It's not broadcast. It's not publicized. It's hidden. At the same time, near the end of that verse, it says it's precious in the sight of God. So, hey, it's hidden from people, but God sees. God sees, and it is precious. Another word that he uses is gentle and quiet. Notice the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Quiet speaks of being peaceful, not dramatic, not bombastic. You know, there are a lot of people that love drama. And unless things are exploding and going crazy, then they're not happy. But Peter talks about a peaceful beauty here. And then he says in verse 5, he gives an example of those who, in the Old Testament, in this manner, in former times, the women, holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves. This was their makeup. It was an inner makeup of, notice, holiness, the holy women who trusted in God. That is, beauty is a person of faith, a person that has a trust in God. They adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Notice Sarah's example. Sarah obeyed Abram, calling him Lord. Now, the Bible doesn't tell you that you have to call your husband Lord. You can if you like to, but that's not a prescription. This is an Old Testament word of, like, sir. And so you don't have to go home and, you know, make a sandwich for your husband and say, here you go, my Lord. I bet he'd like that, but it would be weird after a while. It's a title of respect and honor, giving him his position. What I want to point out here in verse 6 is Peter says that you are a daughter of Sarah. In other words, that you have the same faith as Sarah, being a child of faith, if you do good and are not afraid with terror. The Bible tells us that love casts out all fear. So there is a respect, but not a terror. Notice the word good, that speaks of being wholesome. So here Peter says, wives, be beautiful on the inside. Proverbs 31 tells us, charm is deceptive. Beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord will be praised. Have you ever seen a movie trailer that was better than the movie? Everything was in the trailer, all the good parts. For 2 minutes, I was like, that's the best movie trailer I ever saw. Then you sat there and said, where's the good stuff? And you watch all the dull script writing and weak character development. Sometimes I think that this ought to be an example for us when we present ourselves as Christians. We ought to let all the good stuff be the hidden stuff. Don't broadcast, don't give away, and don't advertise everything on the outside. Let it be hidden on the inside. And many people spend hours, men and women alike, buffing, and polishing the outside, but they don't spend precious minutes on the inside. So women, be beautiful on the inside. Be yielded to your husbands. Now husbands, notice what he tells men. He gives them three instructions. First, he says, husbands, likewise, in the same way, the first thing he says is, dwell with them with understanding. The old King James says, dwell with them according to knowledge. So the first thing Peter says to them is to dwell with understanding. And ladies, you thought your job was hard to understand your wife. What Peter is really saying here is, husbands, be considerate. That's another translation, another version tells us very simply, hey, think, husbands, think. Be mindful of your wife's needs. Think about your actions. Think about your words. Very important in our lives that we be considerate. If you're a husband, be considerate of your wife. Live with her. Dwell with her. Be home with her. But also at the same time, do it with an understanding. Do your best to understand your wife. Secondly, Peter tells them in verse 7, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. To honor means to value highly, to cherish, to prize. It's a similar word to what it says there in verse 4, precious, which is very precious in the sight of God. And so Peter's commandment to us husbands is that we ought to honor our wives. This is why criticisms and insults are deadly to a relationship. They're deadly. There's that old adage, if you can't find anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. Wives, make it easy on your husbands. Don't ask questions that you shouldn't ask. Do I look fat? Do I look stupid? All joking aside, men, never criticize your wives. Never publicly, never privately. Always compliment them to others and to your kids. Always praise them. Always thank God for them. Peter tells you to honor your wife. The Bible tells us, honor your father and mother. Honor the Lord. Earlier, Peter said, honor the king. Treat your wife like a queen. It's a step to happiness. Peter adds there, as she is the weaker vessel. Now, that doesn't speak of weakness as far as mental capacity or worth or value in any way, shape, or form. It simply speaks of the physical frame. Physical frame. I don't know if anybody's going to argue that women are generally stronger than men. I know that some women are stronger than some men. But think of the context here. In the Roman world, a woman had no rights. She had no rights. In the Roman world, a husband could divorce her wife for no reason. If she was caught cheating, he could kill her without any arrest or anything. So what Peter says is, remember that your wives are weaker vessels. When I think of a weaker vessel, it speaks of a vessel like a wine glass, like fine china. Treat her like something valuable and precious, not like that coffee mug that's rolling around the back seat of your car. My mom has a china cabinet. You ever see a china cabinet? It's filled with dishes you never use because they're too valuable. You don't touch them. You put them on a trophy case, and that's what Peter says. Hey, husbands, elevate your wives. Give her her proper place of honor above all others. And finally, notice what Peter says about a husband's role. First of all, be considerate. Secondly, honor them. But thirdly, remember that you are absolutely equal. Equality. Last thing he says in verse 7, as being heirs together of the grace of life. Peter reminds us that husbands and wives were purchased at the same price by Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 19, Peter tells us that we were redeemed not with perishable things, but with the imperishable, precious blood of Jesus Christ. So husbands, you ought to treat your wife as a child of God, valuable to Jesus Christ, worth the blood of Christ. You're equal and heirs together. You both inherit life together. You're both participators of the grace of God. Don't treat her any differently. I would add to this that I believe that Peter is encouraging husbands to share all things with their wives. Keep the lines of communication wide open. You're heirs together. You're partners. keep your heart and your mind and your soul and your body completely open to your wife and to her needs. There's much more to say about the relationship in a marriage between a husband and wife, and other passages of scriptures tell us about that. But Peter very simply tells us that wives ought to be submissive to their husbands, focusing on the inner beauty. And husbands, be considerate, give honor, and treat her as an equal. Now, Peter's going to close for us. In verse 8, he says, finally. I love Peter. He's halfway through his book. Finally. That's what pastors do sometimes. And for my last point, 45 minutes later, they're done. Peter's going to go on for a couple of chapters, but I think what he's doing here is he's wrapping up his general thoughts about how we ought to live as good believers in the world. He's talked about our submission to the state, submission to our jobs, our bosses, being good employees. He talks about how to have a good home, our submission in our marriage. But finally, he says in verse 8, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And then Peter is going to quote from Psalm 34. And he says, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Peter here speaking about our relationship to one another in the church. He talked about the state, the job, the family. Now he's talking to us as the way we relate to one another in the church. You know, love is the mark of Christians. Not church attendance, not Bible knowledge, not charitable works, but our relationship one to another. Jesus said, they will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. And here is an area of scripture where Peter has been talking about mutual submission. He tells us, hey, together in the church, you ought to love one another. Cultivate love for one another. Finally, he says, it's almost like he's saying, hey, let me summarize this whole idea of submission to you, about living good lives in this world, this idea of being a good example. He says, hey, love each other. Romans chapter 13 says, all of the law is fulfilled in this one saying, that we love God and we love our neighbors as ourselves. Notice the first thing Peter tells us to do positively in verse 8. He tells us to love one another by having the right attitude toward one another. Notice what he says first of all. He has five things very briefly here. He says, all of you be of one mind. You might say Peter wants us to be like-minded. We ought to be like-minded. Now this doesn't mean that we always agree on everything and that we don't have various opinions. Unity in the body of Christ isn't necessarily uniformity of opinion, but a unity of disposition. We have the same mindset. The Bible tells us, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ. And it speaks about Christ's humility. We don't have to agree on everything, but we do have to have that same purpose in heart. We can have great diversity in our church, but great unity at the same time. And goodness sakes, look at the disciples. All 12 of them were completely different. You've got Matthew, the tax collector, and Peter, the fisherman. And you've got all different kinds of people, but they have one mind. So first of all, Peter tells us, have the same mind. Be like-minded, like Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. Let them be one, as we are one, Father. And then the second thing he tells us in verse 8 is having compassion for one another. You know, we ought to be compassionate people. The Greek word there for compassion is sympathēs, where we get our word sympathy. That's right. Sympathy simply means to feel together. Symphony is sounds together. Sympathy is feelings together. It's to feel what another person feels. Compassion is to have passion with somebody else, to walk in their shoes for a while. It's so much easier to judge people than to love them, isn't it? Because to love them, you have to feel what they feel. Sympathy and selfishness simply cannot coexist, because if I'm the most important thing in the world, then I don't really have any time for how you feel, and vice versa. Only when I die to myself can I truly live and love others. So take the time to feel what others are going through. Listen, care. He also says in verse 8, love as brothers. That's the Greek word Philadelphia, like the city of brotherly love. Family love. Now you read this, and have you ever known brothers, how they love each other? With bruises and fights. And I've known brothers who are competitive and mean to each other, always fighting. But you always notice that if somebody else picks a fight with one of those brothers, what happens? Five brothers always fighting together, somebody picks on one of them, then there's five brothers against that one. Loving together as brothers is not just a masculine brotherly love, it's a family love. It means that we always take one another's side. We're loyal to the family. We belong to one another. Carry that attitude into your relationship with other believers. Love them as your family. Fourthly, he says, be tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. The old King James uses the word. He says, be pitiful. And I'm like, well, I can do that. It means to be full of pity. Be tender-hearted. The Greek words mean to have good bowels toward one another. It means the spleen. Eusplagnos is the word. It's the innermost part. It's the seat of your feelings and emotions. The Bible tells us that Jesus was moved with compassion. So to be tender-hearted is the opposite of being hard-hearted. We live in a world today that it's so much easier just to harden our hearts and grow callous because of all the things that go on. And yet Peter tells us that we need to be sensitive to one another's hurts and needs and feelings and struggles. So be tender-hearted. And finally, he says, be courteous. Some versions translate this, be humble-minded. Very simply, it means to be kind. Sometimes it's puzzling to me that the Bible has to tell us to be nice to each other. But we need it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Although it's amazing that we need to be told to be nice to each other, I guess it's something that we need. Hey, be nice to each other. This word means to be low-hearted, not high-minded. Approachable, not unapproachable. Don't ever think that you are better than others. So love and humility go hand in hand. If you show me a humble person, I'll show you a loving person. If you show me a loving person, I'll show you a humble person. It's to be approachable like Christ. A humble person puts others first. So be courteous or humble-minded. Those are the positive things. Now in the negative, what Peter tells us not to do, he says, first of all, in verse 9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. I think he's still thinking about chapter 2, verse 23, when he was speaking about Jesus. He said, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. It's hard for us when somebody says something, we always want to snap right back. It's not a normal human response to receive insults and not say anything back. Bumper stickers like, I don't get mad, I get even. Keep honking, I'm reloading. Those sorts of things. When somebody says an insult and we just process that, you ever have a comeback that was just perfect but you didn't have the chance to say it? Try to set that scenario up again so you can blast them back. Well, I'm nice to nice people, but I'm mean to mean people. Jesus elevated our standard by saying, love those who persecute you and pray for those who despitefully use you. Pray for your enemies. The Lord doesn't want us to call for justice always in the body of Christ, but mercy. We shouldn't be a reflection of our culture. Have you noticed how coarse and aggressive our culture has become? If you haven't, just go on the internet for a while. Look at the comments section where people behind the veil of anonymity just blast one another. And we see in contrast, Jesus hanging on the cross said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Colossians tells us to let your speech always be with grace. That's hard. I know often for me that my speech is not with grace. I speak out of my weariness or I'm tired or I'm frustrated or I've had such a long day and now what do you want from me? But to one another, we ought to be people who are not returning evil for evil. On the contrary, he says blessing. When somebody does evil to you, bless them back, not reviling. And then he says, knowing this, that you were called to this, this is your purpose, that you may inherit a blessing. Finally, this morning, Peter takes us to Psalm chapter 34, verses 12 to 16. And what a great passage of scripture to support his exhortation to us. all of these things don't just give a good witness to the world, but what they do for you is they give you a good life. Notice that question that the psalmist asks. He who would love life and see good days. A lot of people don't love life, do they? They hate life. They're bitter. They're angry. The first thing I think that we need to decide to do, if you want a good life, is to desire a good life. The word would indicates to us that this is something that is for those who desire it. He who would love life. And it's surprising that many people don't enjoy life and they don't want to see good days. Maybe they've given up. Maybe they're just tired. Maybe they've tried and failed. Maybe they're in darkness. There are people who love death rather than life. We can look at our headlines even this past week. We got to be in prayer for those people and those families in Oregon as that man went in and shot all those who said that they were Christians in the head, and others included. And we read the stories how he would ask, "Are you a Christian?" And then if they said yes, he'd shoot them in the head. If they said no, he'd shoot them in the leg. Christians are being targeted in this country, and the Bible tells us that we ought to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. Even now in our culture, we're being called upon to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. And that hope is connected to living a good life, loving one another, being yielded to one another in our fellowship, in our family, at our workplace. And so the first thing that we need to do to have a good life, to love our life and have good days, Peter tells us the first thing we need to do is control our tongue. Well, that's easy. No problem. By the way, how many of you want to have a good life? Both of you? No, all of you. We all want to love your life, right? Well, the first thing we need to do is control our tongue. The Bible says there, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Deceit is translated in other places, guile. You know, you can't live a good life and live in lies at the same time. Guile is scheming. Have you ever noticed that schemers aren't happy? They're always looking for a new angle on things, always trying to hatch a plot. They might be driven, they might be ambitious, but the last thing you'd say about them is that they're living a life of joy, happiness. Proverbs 6 says that God loves, or God hates, a lying tongue. So the first thing we need to do is to refrain our lips from evil and speaking deceit. Second thing, he adds there in verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Turn away from evil and do good. It's another way of saying repent. Repent. To turn away from all of those selfish things. Now, this isn't a prescription for anyone. This is only what can be accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit. I can't turn my heart toward God apart from God's grace. So here Peter speaks to us about just the nature of being converted to God. Repent of your selfishness and your selfish ways. Turn away from evil and do good. Notice what he says there, and let him seek peace and pursue it. Seek peace and pursue it. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you want to have a good life, chase peace. Chase peace. Track it down. Chase it. I guess football season has started. You get this picture of somebody on the defense chasing a running back or a receiver. They're heading toward the end zone. There he is, and other defenders chasing him down. Why? They want to tackle him. They want to take him down. That's the idea that we have of peace. Get your sights on peace and chase it. Pursue. You know, pursue has a root at its word, sue. The old King James says, ensue peace. But still, it's to litigate. It's to chase. To prosecute means to chase somebody into court. And the idea here is that you see peace and you get it. You attack it in a happy way. Pursue peace. Get your eye on it. Don't take your eye off of it. And thank God that God has not made peace too fast that you can't catch it. You can catch peace. David said, surely goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life. And if you pursue peace, you will catch it. Love peace and you'll love life. And so Peter will close here with the way that if we live in this way, God's presence and his answers to our prayers will be prevalent in our lives. Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Lord, this morning we thank you that you've given us these commands that, Lord, in our hearts we know they're true, and yet sometimes we fail to remember or we just forget to apply them to our hearts and lives. But Lord, we pray this morning that we ought to be people that live good lives in this world to be a witness and example to others. Help the wives to be godly examples. Help the husbands to be godly leaders. And help us mutually to love one another, to be courteous, to be kind, to bear with any insult or hostility, knowing, Lord, that this is a path to life and that you hear our prayers and you are on our side, Lord, as we live righteously before you. So today we bless your name and thank you for your word. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.